Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all of the things that we've got going on over there. Those things being, at that particular URL, podcast for you to listen to, for you to put into your ears. Lots of them. Check it out. Also, there's a book that is available right now for pre-order. There'll be a link in the description. This particular book is the latest book coming out by 1517 Publishing. It is Law and Gospel in Action by Mark Mattis.
Ooh.
Mark Mattis, Law and Gospel in Action. Like, look, guys, you don't listen to this podcast because you hate Law and Gospel. You listen to this podcast because you know it's the way to go. It's the way to read the Bible. But maybe you're wondering, what does it look like in action? Well, Mark's got that book for you. You can go over and pre-order it right now. So go click the link or go to Amazon. Just search Law and Gospel in Action, and you should be able to find it. Or Mark Mattis. Eric, city event season is upon us. We are going to be cranking out city events very soon. March, April, May, Austin, Des Moines, Minneapolis. Registration is open for all three of these events. You can go to ChristHoldFast.org. Go to the events page. You can click on any of those city events, the one that's near you, and you can register. They're all free. The registration is all open. The themes are all great. The speakers are all awesome. The fellowship's going to be superb. Come on with it. We want to see you there. We want to hang out with you. City event season. Come on. If you're in the Midwest, if you're down in Texas, sign up. We'd love to see you there. Dude, how is it going?
It's going well. It's been a busy week. I feel like I've been running around like a chicken with my head cut off this week, although my head is firmly attached and involved in all the things I'm doing. So it's in and out and in and out and in and out of the city, doing lots of work with church and the church plant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Lots of teaching the gospel, man. Lots of opportunities to preach this week.
What about you? Lots of that long gospel in action?
That's right. That's exactly what it is. I was inspired by Mark Mattis's book, and I got busy.
That's amazing. Yeah, people should read that.
Yeah, well, and incidentally, folks, if you don't know who Mark Mattis is, he's a great scholar, great writer, has written a number of books. You could check out all over the place at Amazon, but great guy.
Yeah, yeah. Well, where are we at in Romans, man? I don't have to ask because I know, because I've been looking forward to talking about these passages in Romans 5.
Yeah, well, we're in one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. That's where we're at in Romans. We're in Romans 5. And we left off last time. We only got through 11 verses because it was just so meaty and so fantastic. And so we pick it up at verse 12. And because verse 12 begins with a therefore, we should go back a little bit to get some context. And so in verses 1 through 11, Paul describes how great it is, how great Christ's redemption of us is, this reconciliation that takes place as a result of what he's done. And so I just want to read verses 6 through 11 again, and then we'll dig into verse 12. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Good news, good news, good news. We're reconciled to God. Therefore, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let's just stop there, because there's actually the wording of this, these three verses here is a little clunky, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's a little hard to take all at once. But what's the basic concept that Paul is introducing here now, Dan?
Well, the therefore is he's saying that we have reconciliation because of this. It's because of this. So it's he lays out how it is that we are sinners, and this is sin came into the world through one man. Death is the wages of sin. This is, you know, God in the garden. They you know, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. Death spread to all men because we all inherited sin and we all actually sin. So you have the sin nature, you have the imputed guilt of Adam, mm-hmm. and then you have your own. So you've got, yep. It's a compound thing. Both things are going on. For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. This is to say that the law did not invent sin. Paul was saying in other places that the law was given to increase the trespass. In other words,
he'll go on to say that here in just a minute.
Yes. The law does not make something sin. The law is the thing that amplifies sin in the sense that it makes it clearer. Like all of a sudden you realize, before the law, you were wandering around thinking maybe you weren't that much of a sinner, but then the law came and showed you just how much of a sinner you really were. And
that's right.
And the law increases the trespass in this sense, and we're gonna get there, but that, you know, when you hear don't do this, well, that becomes a thing you want to do.
Yeah.
And that's how it works.
Anybody that has kids knows that this is the case. I mean, if you've raised little ones, especially, I've raised three of them. Every one of them, if you told them no when they were little, all of a sudden were fascinated with wanting to do whatever it was you said no to.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't have to teach them that, by the way. I didn't have to like sit them down and say, hey, little guy, let me show you how to sin. Right. Let me show you how to rebel. No, it was just bursting out of them. I even baptized them, Dan, and I thought it would take care of it, but no, it's still there. It was still there. But yeah, they, exactly right. I think everything you're saying, I agree with everything you're saying here. Essentially, Paul is just making the case that of how it is that we became sinners and why we needed reconciliation, because in Adam, all people, Adam is sort of the representative of all humanity. Well, for lack of a better term, he passes on this disorder of sin to all of his
descendants.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, so this is important because I think that it's reasonable for you to be like, well, wait a minute. One guy sins, and then that spread to all men. They got imputed to all men. That didn't seem very fair.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a couple of things about this. One is that Adam is the representation of all humanity. He does what we all would do. You have your own sin. I have my own sin. Given enough time, we're all doing what Adam did. But here's the thing. What happens in Adam in the spreading of sin is the doctrine of imputation is set up. That one man can represent all men. Mm-hmm. And that his actions can be imputed, distributed to everyone else. And so this is the first Adam. And this is very, very important to what Paul is doing here. So he's saying, because he's going to say that what God is going to do in Christ is something he has already set up. So the idea that Christ could make all men righteous, or that that the goodness and righteousness of one man could be imputed to all men is not some kind of, the idea that the goodness is imputed is new, but the idea that the actions of one man can be imputed to all men is not new.
Yes, and that's why, I mean, Paul says at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of the one who is to come. How is it that he is a type? He is a type in that he represents all humanity, or he is sort of the poster boy for all of humanity. Well, the one who is to come is also going to be the one who represents all humanity.
Yes.
But in a different way, of course. So Paul will go on in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. How is it different? Well, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Whoa.
Yes. So this is the doctrine of imputation. Christ gets your sin, and you get his righteousness. This is how this works. This is the doctrine also of a second Adam, which is what last week we talked about, sort of clean slate theology, and that's not what you need, and it's not what you get. What you need is a second Adam. You need a different representative, and what you get is a second representative, a second Adam.
Yeah, so if you just do the contrast, you go on down the list here. First, Paul says, what comes from the one man's trespass? Death. What comes from the one man's righteousness? Grace. What comes from the one man's trespass? Judgment. What comes from the one man's righteousness? Justification. What comes from the one man's trespass? Death reigns. What comes from Jesus Christ reigning in life? So there's this contrast of one and one. There's the old Adam and what he brings, death and destruction and sin, and the new Adam, represented by Jesus Christ, who brings life and justification and hope.
I love that he, as a synonym for the work of Christ, and indeed even for Christ himself, the phrase he decides to use for this is the free gift. When he's talking about your righteousness, your justification, he decides to use the phrase, I'm going to call this the free gift, just to drive it home that it's a gift and it's free, which
well,
is, of course, what a gift is.
It's sort of almost repetitive, right? But it's purposely repetitive to say, yes, it's because we know, like, by the very nature of what a gift is, a gift is always free. But what do we want to do? We want to turn a gift into even something that we do, that we contribute to, that we want to pay back or whatever, you know, that's human nature. So it's almost as if Paul is like, how do I say it in a way that really will not lead to any confusion whatsoever, that it's all 100% gift? Oh, good. I'll add the word free to it
free.
In case it's not clear enough.
Yeah. So when you're talking about the gospel, good words to use are gift and free. Those are both very Pauline.
And anything that claims to be the gospel that doesn't use gift language, that isn't free, is not the gospel.
Correct.
So, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, let's just stop there, because this is teaching something that a lot of people feel very uncomfortable with, and yet it's crystal clear.
Yes.
What is that thing, Dan?
Well, so what Paul does here is he says that one trespass led to condemnation for all men. This is in Adam. We are all named sinners. So one spread to all. So how many people are sinners? Everyone.
All the people.
All people. One man's disobedience, they're all made sinners. One man's obedience, they are made righteous, or leads to justification and life for all men. So the same group of people represented by the first Adam are also represented by the second Adam. So one for one. So how many people did the first Adam represent? Well, ask yourself, how many people are sinners? Everyone is. Therefore, Everyone. That's who he represented. Who does Christ represent? Everyone. The same mass of humanity. The many. You might be confused because you might say, like, what's this move that he makes? Like, one trespass leads to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. But then he says, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Well, the many is the mass of humanity.
Yeah. Listen, I mean, the logic is crystal clear. It's impossible to escape from. What this passage is teaching right now is that the entire world, the mass of humanity, has had their sins paid for.
Yeah, this
has been justified by God through Christ.
Yeah, this is the sneaky thing here, guys, that people don't want you to know, that the entire world is justified, objectively. This is the truth, that the world is justified. The work has been done, objectively. So this, as we kind of alluded to or teased out, is the doctrine of universal objective justification, that Christ has objectively died for the sins of the world and objectively made his righteousness available to the world. The only question is, will you receive the subjective benefits of that objective righteousness?
That's right. The fear, I think, that drives people away from saying what you just said, that the whole world is justified already because of the finished work of Christ, is, of course, the fear that we're going to somehow teach universalism, that we're somehow teaching that everybody's going to get saved and there's no distinction. That's not what we're saying. It is objectively done. It is subjectively applied by faith.
Yeah.
If you don't want it, you don't have to have it. You can reject it. But if you want it, it's yours for the taking. So yeah. we can say with a straight face, here's the deal. I mean, this doctrine allows us to say with a straight face to every human being that we come across, Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins and mean it.
Right. Absolutely.
Like, we don't have to have our fingers crossed. Like, you know, there are some doctrines or some teachings in the church throughout history where basically we can't say that. We can say Jesus died for sinners, or we can say Jesus died for the elect, or whatever it might be. But we can't look at any sinner in the face, no matter who it is, and say to them with a straight face, 100%, Jesus died for you. This teaching right here in verses 18 and 19 allows us to say just that.
Right. So what you're able to do is present Christ and his work and say, this is what it is. It's yours. Now, what do you do with that? That's up to you, what you want to do with it. But the fact is that, like, it's not just like, it could be yours. It's not that. It's not, hey, I got a deal for you. You could have all these things. No, you do have them. They are yours. What you do with that is up to you. The truth is that Paul walks up to the ledge of universalism, and he gets two toes off even. And everyone is terrified that he's going to jump. And he never does. But he gets way closer to that ledge than people are comfortable with.
That's right.
Because in some sense, universalism is correct in its argument that Christ has saved the world, which is true. It's just that not all will have or want that salvation. Mm-hmm. They don't. And so I think we've said this before, like, you go to hell because you don't want God. Mm-hmm. This is how it works. You don't go to hell because God doesn't want you. Look at what he's done to have you. And we will get into, we're going to get into predestination and election, obviously, as we finish the book.
Especially we get through chapters 9 through 11.
Yeah, 9 through 11. But there is a sense in which the first and second Adam, the doctrine that Paul is putting forward here, there is a sense in which in Christ becoming flesh, in the incarnation, all of humanity has been elected for salvation in as much as Christ is the second Adam for the world.
Yeah.
And so in his humanity, he chooses all of humanity. Now, that will get nuanced out a little bit more as we go on. But if you are asking, like, well, does God want me? Does God want to save me? Does God choose me? Well, in Christ, the cross, and in the cross, the answer is yes.
The answer is always yes.
In the broad sense, what the incarnation does and what the cross does is say that God chooses the world to save it. Mm-hmm. Now, we will nuance that out and see how that objective sort, that objective justification and that objective election becomes finer on the individual and subjective level. But for now, when you are preaching the gospel, it's this all-inclusive, the second Adam has come, represented you, me, everyone else, and his gift of righteousness is there. It is yours. You can take it and bury it in the ground and throw it back in his face on the last day if you want. That's what that parable is about, by the way. Or you can go and do business in his name.
Amen. I mean, you were just preaching, man. So verse 20 then, Paul says, he sort of goes back to something that he began talking about in verses 12 through 14. He mentions the law in verses 12 and 13, and he talks about the fact that sin was not counted against people, or it's not charged against people because there's no law. There was no law in the beginning from Adam to Moses to charge them with. There was no code written down. And so he sort of goes back to that question now as to, okay, so then why was the law created? Like, what was the purpose of it? And he gives a pretty striking answer. It's this, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, it came in to make us see that the trespass was much worse than we thought it was.
Yeah. I mean, so this increased the trespass. I really do think there's a twofold thing going on here. I do think the law comes in to increase it in the sense of increase our knowledge of the sinners we are.
Yes.
This is the primary function of the law, to expose our sin, to mirror. Mm-hmm. It makes us confront the reality of our unrighteousness. We know functionally that the law, well, you know, if the consequences are, you know, are severe enough, it'll curb our behavior for sure. You know, yep. There are certain things I don't, you know, you don't do that you would otherwise do. I mean, I would drive 90 miles an hour on the freeway all the time. I just don't want the ticket, so I don't. Like, there's no righteousness here. Like, I mean, I would totally do it. I'm just like, yeah, my wife will get upset when I come home with a ticket. It's just not going to be a good thing. So, yeah, I won't do it. Yeah, and you know this, because we've talked about this before, not on the podcast, but the speeding example of sin is an example that pastors use all the time, and I actually hate it.
Me too.
I only bring it up as an example of, like, how law can curb your behavior, but your problem is a whole lot worse than you kind of want to go faster than you should. That's some weak sauce acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. It goes way deeper and it's way darker than all that. Yeah, but
it's just a common example we can all relate to. But the fact is, your sin nature is much more selfish, much more vitriolic, much more angry, much more lustful than any of us want to really
admit. Yeah, I don't like the example of speeding. I don't think speeding is a good example of how sinful you are. I do think speed limits are a good example of how the law can curb your behavior.
Yeah.
But it also increases sin in the sense that, yeah, when we're told, like, don't do that, something rises up in us and says, why? Are you holding out on me? Is it great? Is it awesome? I remember, you know, I grew up in a very conservative home, you know, household. There was no alcohol in our house growing up. It's weird. There's no alcohol in our house, but alcohol was talked a lot about in our house as something that you surely better stay away from.
Yes.
And it was talked about enough that I was like, it must be awesome. Like, you wouldn't be like, it must be incredible. And so one time, I had a friend, and he had taken a bottle of wine from his grandfather's house. And one night, we like popped that thing open, and I was so excited because, you know, this has been hyped up in my mind.
Because you're a sinner.
Yeah, I've been hyped up. Like, man, they're holding out on me, but I'm about to taste that. It's like the forbidden fruit, man. Like, it's I'm about to taste that thing. I was so disappointed. Because if you've never drank alcohol in your whole life, and then you take a big, huge gulp of red wine.
Yeah, it ain't like Kool-Aid, man.
Oh, dude. And I didn't. And then that was it. One gulp. I'm like, oh, that's terrible. I'm not drinking that. And I was so disappointed that it wasn't that good. Yeah. Now, that's how the law works. It increases the trespass in that way too. Where like when we're told no, we're like, well, yes.
Yeah. In some ways, before we're told no, I mean, we might not be interested in it that much at all. But once the no comes, then all of a sudden there's like a heightened interest in it, and this is common to men. And so I agree with you. I think there is a sort of a dual sense of how it increases the trespass. Paul goes on and says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Yeah, so you might find yourself in this situation with the law. Like, man, the law came in. Now I find myself just being a horrible sinner. Can't escape it. Why would God increase sin? Why would he do this to me? And then Paul says, hey, yeah, he gave the law. And yeah, that law exposed you for the sinner you are. But where it increased, grace abounded all the more. It's pretty great.
Well, it just shows you, again, you know, in our last podcast, we talked about sometimes people think, you know, that you can talk about grace too much. You can overemphasize grace too much. Paul goes beyond the pale here, it would seem. Mm-hmm. I mean, grace abounding all the more. I mean, are you saying, Paul? Are you saying what I think you're saying, Paul? As sin increased, that God's grace still covers that?
So the question is, that's the question that is addressed right here. Where sin is increased, or say, let's phrase it like this. Where sin abounds, does grace abound all the more? Yes.
Yes. It now, better, or else we're all hopeless.
Now, Paul did not say we should sin so that grace may abound, which we are going to get into next week. This is what he's going to talk about. But you've probably heard this verse from Romans 6:1 quoted many times, like, should we sin that grace may abound? You've probably heard this a lot, especially if people are giving you grief about being, you know, too gracey or whatever. Yeah. Listen, asking the question, should we sin that grace may abound, is not the same as saying when you sin, it doesn't. He is definitively saying that where there is sin, grace abounds all the more. Mm-hmm. That is definitively true, and it's not the question that he is answering in 6:1.
Yeah, the question he's answering in 6:1, well, we'll wait until next week to really flesh it out. But it is really, are you implying that we should just go out and live, you know, licentious lives?
You don't need to. You don't need to. You're already a ranked sinner. Grace is abounding. You don't have to try to be a sinner. You already are.
Yeah, part of the question reveals our own blindness to how sinful we actually are. Like, are you saying it's okay to be licentious? He's like, no, I'm saying you already have been.
Yeah.
I'm saying, like, either you've been licentious or you've been a legalist, which are just two sides of the same coin. I'm saying you already are that in and of your nature. That's what the old Adam has passed on to you, buddy.
Exactly.
That's who you are. That's why grace needs to abound more.
And this is how he ends chapter 5. Why is this grace abounding? So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The end game of grace abounding is that you might reign through the righteousness of Jesus Christ forever. Eternal life. Grace is abounding that you might live forever because of Christ.
That's the story, Dan. This is the story of the Bible. This is the big idea. That ultimately, the grace of God is the victor.
Right. Over death, over sin, over all of it.
Yeah.
And that's it. Guys, we are out of time. That is the wrap-up of Chapter 5. We will head into Chapter 6. Man, I like Chapter 6 a lot too, man. Hey, guys, you could do us a favor. If you like the podcast, go over to iTunes and rate and review. That would really help us out. Makes things more visible. That's how they do this stuff, man. The more people that rate and review, the more visible they make you. The podcast has grown by leaps and bounds. It's tripled in the last, 6 months or so. So we appreciate that. Let's keep that going. If you are one of those new listeners, get over there, rate and review. We would appreciate it. Eric, I'll see you next week for Romans chapter 6.
Sounds good, buddy.